Exactly 6 months ago today, on the 16th of December, I faced a sudden health crisis and was taken into A&E for tests and surgery. I want to take this opportunity publicly to thank you in this church for supporting me through it all in prayer and in a host of other ways. It was an amazing experience, that sense of fellowship, and I can't thank you enough. Friends, I have a selection of short scripture passages I want to use to introduce our theme today, anger. And this time I want to use the Message version for that purpose. Not something I would normally do, but Eugene Peterson's genius is so remarkable, and his communicative flair in getting across the basic message of the Bible is so arresting to me, I'm making an exception now. Adam slept with Eve, his wife. She conceived and had Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man with God's help." Then she had another baby, Abel. Abel was a herdsman and Cain a farmer. Time passed. Cain brought an offering to God from the produce of his farm. Abel also brought an offering, but from the firstborn animals of his herd, choice cuts of meat. God liked Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering didn't get his approval. Cain lost his temper and went into a sulk. God spoke to Cain, "Why this tantrum? Why the sulking? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is lying in wait for you, ready to pounce. It's out to get you. You've got to master it." Cain had words with his brother. They were out in the field. Cain came at Abel, his brother, and killed him. That was from Genesis chapter 4. Next, a story from Exodus chapter 4. Moses raised another objection to God. "Master, please, I don't talk well. I've never been good with words. I stutter and stammer." God said, "And who do you think made the human mouth? And who makes some mute, some deaf, some sighted, some blind? Isn't it I, God? So get going. I'll be right there with you, with your mouth. I'll be right there to teach you what to say." Moses said, "Oh, Master, please send somebody else." God got angry with Moses. Next, one verse from Proverbs 14. "Slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. A quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity." Fourthly, some words from Jesus in Matthew 5 and 18. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, "Do not murder." I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, "Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me?" "Seven," Jesus replied. "Seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven." And lastly, number 5, from the little letter of James. So, dear friends, lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger, so throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage. In simple humility, let our gardener God landscape you with his word, making a salvation garden out of your life. Amen. We're now going to visit in our imaginations three scenes from the past, widely separate from one another in both time and place. So let your fantasy faculty roam free and follow me, please. First of all, to the great hall of a nobleman in very ancient Greece, about 1,000 years before Christ. A huge feast is about to get underway, with all the local warriors, chiefs, and dignitaries present. An army of servants will serve up multiple courses of food, plus wine aplenty, and the star guest who'll be entertaining the whole gathering is a travelling blind poet minstrel called Homer. Not Simpson, just Homer. He'll be giving over each night for a week a 3-hour-long recital with his lyre of a favourite epic tale, all from the fantastic storehouse of his own memory. So all the talk falls silent, and in the half light and flickering torches of that great hall, up there on a platform, the aging singer-poet Homer takes his seat and his lyre and strikes up his story. He's about to utter the first word in the foundational masterpiece of all Western literature, the tale we call the Iliad. And the first word to leave his lips is anger. He calls on one of the muses, the goddesses of the arts, to fill him with the inspiration he needs to tell the enthralling tale of anger, one man's anger, or wrath, the wrath of Achilles, that mighty hero on whom victory in the 10 Years' War to capture Troy, the city of Troy, depended. Think Brad Pitt in the film Troy. Achilles has been deeply offended and is in a raging sulk over a female captive, originally allocated to him, but later claimed by his superior officer, the commander-in-chief of the whole Greek army. And so the story unfolds over 20,000 lines of poetry, dramatic incidents and vivid characters. Anger and what it leads to was clearly a rich subject of great interest to people in that very ancient society. Fast forward 1,000 years to our second scene of the three. This time, an elderly nobleman of 69 is stepping into a bath in his lavish home outside Rome, capital of the world. This nobleman, his name is Seneca, was born in the same year as Jesus, 4 BC, and now in 65 AD, he's just a few miles away from where, in another, much less grand house, the greatest Christian in the world is living under house arrest, destined to face the executioner's axe any day now, St. Paul. But this is no routine bath that Roman Seneca is about to step into. It will be his last bath, because the Emperor Nero, whose teacher Seneca used to be, has sent word to him to get in his bath and present his wrists to a doctor in attendance who will open his veins and make sure he commits suicide on Nero's orders, because the crazy young emperor suspects Seneca was involved in a plot to get rid of him. Seneca was a great writer, thinker, politician, and a great deal of his teaching has come down to us in the form of letters, essays, and tragic plays. He followed the philosophy of the Stoics, which was the major belief system of ancient Rome before the church gained ground. And much of what those Stoics taught we would find very sensible and noble even today. One subject Seneca explored in great depth in his Stoic career was anger. So fascinating did he find delving into the psychology of anger that he wrote three books about it that we today can read and think about. Here's just a short quote from one of them. "Let us be free of this evil of anger. Let us clear it from our minds, tear it up by the roots, as it will grow again if the slightest traces should linger anywhere. Let's not seek to control our anger, but rid ourselves of it entirely." A fine ideal, perhaps. Counsel of perfection, you might say. Not quite biblical, though, strangely enough. If we listen to Paul's view about anger in Ephesians 4, he says, be angry, but don't sin. So there must be holy anger, H-O-L-Y anger, and there must be a delicate balance to be struck that Paul says doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit within you. Anger with malice, malicious wrath, rather than righteous anger, is what you have to guard against. So the anger theme that inspired Homer's epic, the Iliad, was still a matter of deep concern to thinking people a whole thousand years later. The scene where Seneca dies in his bath is vividly described by Rome's greatest historian, Tacitus, and it's clear that Seneca faced his end, just as St. Paul did, with great dignity and not a trace of the anger he was surely justified in feeling. To think that his one-time pupil Nero, now the emperor, was forcing him to leave this world. Scene number 3 is one nearly 2,000 years later. It's a stiflingly hot day in the jury room of an American courthouse. The jury of 12 has retired to discuss the guilt or otherwise of a teenage lad from the slums who's just been tried for the murder of his father. This jury will decide whether he faces the electric chair or not. And it has to be a unanimous decision. The story is told brilliantly in the 1957 film, 12 Angry Men. 11 of the jurymen are convinced of the youth's guilt. But one guy, played by Henry Fonda, isn't so sure. And while the rest of them fret and fume and smoke and sweat in the heat, impatient to pass the guilty verdict and get away to watch a big ball game later that day, juror number 12, Henry Fonda, has serious reservations, and he refuses to give in to the rest, but slowly, persistently manages finally to convince them one by one of the flaws in the prosecution case and saves the young chap from death. But the film's fascination is the remorseless way that the selfish, couldn't-care-less attitudes and prejudices of men, angry at being frustrated by one fellow fussing over details, life-saving details, are exposed shockingly to their shame. One of the great films of the 20th century, don't miss it, 12 Angry Men. Anger, its grim reality and its grotesque effects and irresistible fascination. It seems to be an issue that compels exploration and explanation in every era. We traced the thread of this theme from its very first mention in Scripture through some of its stark mentions later on, from Genesis right through to James late in the New Testament. The first instance was the murderous anger of the older brother Cain, the first human offspring, who deeply resented the way his younger brother, the shepherd's offering to God, had been accepted, while his, the farmer's, was rejected. Result? The first murder. The second instance is even more interesting. It's the first occasion when we're explicitly told God got angry. And it was with his special servant, Moses, who kept looking for excuses to avoid doing the job God intended him to do, lead the exodus of his people out of slavery in Egypt. The last one of the series of brief readings I used was from the letter of the Apostle James. And in one way, that's even more interesting. You see, James was one of Jesus's siblings, a younger brother. Can you imagine that incredible privilege? But he was a brother who, like the rest of his family, did not support Jesus in his ministry, found him an embarrassment, in fact. And yet, very soon after Jesus' resurrection, James was met by Jesus privately. Paul tells us this. And that meeting changed James's life. And he went on to become one of the key leaders of the young church in Jerusalem. So surely those credentials, that unique experience he had of Jesus in those silent years that we would give so much to know more about, but the New Testament says almost nothing. That special privilege surely would, from rich memories of his Lord and big brother, give James's views an authority that even Peter, John, and Paul didn't have. So when he says to the Christian church, be slow to anger, James, I think, sees in his mind the way Jesus himself reacted to indifference, provocation, criticism, ridicule, and how Jesus handled his natural human impulse to be angry. So how to approach this complex topic, this so very human and natural state of emotion that affects us all, maybe for some of us, in such a way that we would actually confess it's our principal besetting sin, our point of greatest vulnerability that Satan successfully exploits all too often. And we would dearly love things to be different, but there it is. We're temperamentally short-tempered. We touched on some of Jesus' views about anger recorded in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll recall that the last words of the bit of that sermon that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 say this to all who would follow Christ as sincere disciples: be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's surely one of the hardest of all Jesus' sayings, because we know it's an utterly impossible standard. But it gives us a good place to start. Does God get angry? If so, what makes him angry? How does he handle it? What gets up his nose? And I'm not being flippant, because the nose is often connected with anger in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. If we have to aspire to God's level, perfection, then there's definitely going to be some guidance somewhere for us in the Bible. Yes, God does get angry. In his unimaginable perfection, he experiences anger. So perfection and anger can't be incompatible. That's a useful basic principle, I think, to keep in mind for ourselves too, then. It's okay for the godly, Christ-like, saintly person to get angry. The verse we read in Proverbs 14 did not say those who feel no anger have great wisdom, but those who are slow to anger. And I would suggest to you that the Bible clearly teaches that it's sinful not to feel anger in certain situations. Now, speaking quite personally for a moment, and looking back to last year, I have to confess one problem I faced angered me more than any other. I agreed to change my dual fuel supplier to save some money. But I landed myself, through others' incompetence, in a series of mess-ups that lasted months, and that really made me see red. But what does an occasional irritation like that matter beside some of the ghastly things that assault us almost every day in life, in the world around? I'll mention just a few that I find infuriating. Emaciated children in war-torn lands, driven into poverty by warring fanatics, or dire warnings of climate change that are ignored. The flood of pornography that our wonderful technology has unleashed upon society when it's hijacked by the unscrupulous who are only interested in savaging people's souls. Anything else? The state of Scottish education. Scam phone calls. School bullying. The reckless rudeness on today's roads. And maybe saddest of all, the steady slide of society into a kind of fashionable mindset that scorns God, the church, and religion in favor of a secular creed and lifestyle that starve the spirit of man. That should stir up anger in us all, I think. Anyway, let's cut the personal rant and turn again to the scriptures. The very first two of the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament are, to my mind, wonderful creations. After Psalm 1 and its picture of blessings for the Christian, we're catapulted into a different climate in Psalm number 2. It's worldwide in scope, and it asks the question as pressing today as it ever was, why do nations and their peoples gnash their teeth in anger because of the restraints, the chains they call them, that God places on human freedom? Let's get rid of God once and for all, they yelp in deluded consensus. Sounds like Richard Dawkins 3,000 years before he was born. Then we have this extraordinary clash of emotions in the very heart of God. Laughter, and anger. He that dwells in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn on the one hand, because God says, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion, and that future certainty, Christ glorified as Lord and King over all creation, is the absolutely fixed climax of all history. Laughter on the one hand. Then on the other, in the very next verse, there is this. Then God gets good and angry, says the Message. In the King James Version, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God finds it funny, and yet gets angry over this world's indifference and hostility to himself. And so should we. And that spiritual anger, I think, should sharpen our testimony to Christ as opportunity comes along every day in life. It should intensify our prayers for the coming of his kingdom and rectify our own false priorities when we're tempted to merge with the godless crowd and quietly acquiesce in their worldview. It should motivate us to seek ways, I think, in our private lives that we can help those causes, like, for example, the Christian Institute, that fight on the front line for the Christian way, in our finance, our vocal support, writing to the papers, practical sacrifice of time and effort, if God leads along that route. I wonder if that's where Moses fits nicely into the picture. A man of 80, would you believe? Highly educated, watching sheep, desert all around, a burning bush, and the greatest task in the world of that day, needing done for the very future of the whole human race, but looking for the right person to do it. God meets Moses. God commissions Moses. Moses makes excuses. God is angered by one with all it takes to do his will, yet looks for any possible way out of doing it. That's a solemn lesson, I think, for all of us. Has God equipped us to do some tiny task for him and assured us of his presence and his support and help, like Moses, as he supported him? And yet, we have an act, don't we, of trying to squirm our way out of facing it. The anger or the wrath of God is something often distorted by humans and misrepresented as the kind of irrational fury of a cosmic tyrant who can't get his own way. How can a proper God of love get angry and hate his creatures to the extent of creating a hell for most of them when they die, is what you hear. But listen, God's wrath, or maybe a better word would be outrage, God's outrage at human sin is the other side of his love. It's its complement, not its contradiction. He had, and he still has, the most wonderful plan in view for everyone created in his image, to enjoy endless union with himself and the unimaginable, inexhaustible blessings that only harmony with his perfect will can bring. So when human free will deliberately and determinedly chooses to reject God's purpose and pursue a devil-inspired alternative way, as happened at the dawn of time to infect us all, a broad road, said Jesus, that leads to destruction, then the depths of God's eternal loving nature automatically stir in outrage at our folly. Says Paul in Romans 1 at the very launch of his great epistle about mankind's salvation. The anger of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their disdain for God's righteousness and constantly fall short of the glory he created us for. But amazingly, God's anger did not drive him immediately to obliterate us, his wayward creatures. He allowed generation upon generation of rebellious humans to live out their lives like us, with the choice, with the option of returning to him forever by way of the cross, the awful road he came among us as the perfect man to follow. with all its shame and hideous cruelty at the hands of his own creatures, paying a price in the person of his Son, adequate for all people at all times to meet the infinite cost of our ransom from sin. God's outrage was satisfied in Christ at Calvary. So, our broad survey of the theme of anger in literature, film, society, and scripture comes almost full circle. And in tying things up, we pause again to reflect on Jesus' words in his great sermon. We need to understand them against the background of things that angered him in the short years of his life we know about. He had good reason to be angry at gross personal injustice and at the insults hurled against him by those who should have known him better. But he wasn't angry. And yet he didn't hesitate to spell out frankly the truth about them in love, like calling the hypocrite Pharisees whitewashed tombs or children of the devil. So what did stir him to righteous anger? Those who turned the centre of worship in Jerusalem into a money-changing rip-off marketplace? Those who carped from the sidelines when he healed a leper on the Sabbath day? He solemnly warned anybody who might damage the impressionable lives of children. And perhaps it was more than mere bereavement, but an anger in the depths of his soul that saw him weep at Lazarus's grave, confronting the cosmic power of death that had inflicted such misery on the world down the centuries since man's first rebellion. And as for the serious problem of gross personal injustice that any of us may have to face, Peter, in his first letter, spotlights the principle that no matter how hard we must try to follow, when Christ suffered, says Peter, he didn't retaliate, but was content to let God, the righteous judge, put things right. There are three favourite writers of mine who have something to say when we face up to the hard sayings of Jesus. Firstly, Professor F.F. Bruce, in his famous book with that very same title, makes this shrewd comment right at the start. He says, "The hard sayings of Jesus can broadly be divided into two categories. One, those sayings that are not easy to understand, and two, those that are all too easy to understand but very difficult to put into practice." Secondly, of these three writers I love, here is David Bentley Hart, possibly the most remarkable theologian in the world today. He's an Eastern Orthodox Church believer. Hold on to your chair, this might shock you. "Most of us who go by the name of Christians should give up the pretense. As Nietzsche, the arch-atheist, said, there's only been one Christian in human history and he died on a cross. Most of us," Hart says, "would find Christians truly cast in the New Testament mould fairly obnoxious. Civically reprobate, ideologically unsound, economically destructive, politically irresponsible, socially discreditable, and really just a bit indecent." He goes on, "Because one thing in remarkably short supply in the New Testament is common sense. The Gospels, Epistles, Acts, Revelation, all of them are relentless torrents of extremism. Commands to become as perfect as God in his heaven and live as carefree as the lilies in their field. Condemnations of a roving eye as if it were adultery, and evil thoughts about someone as if it was murder. Chop off a naughty hand. Sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. hate your parents for the kingdom of God's sake and leave the dead to bury the dead? This extremism isn't just an occasional hyperbole. It's the whole cultural and spiritual atmosphere. There are no comfortable compromises here. No areas of shade. Everything's cast in the harsh light of final judgment. Any approach to these texts that interprets them in a moderate common sense way is always false. David Bentley Hart in scary mode. Well, here's my third and closing voice, the one I would commend to you. The advice and challenge from Professor Keith Ward in his 2017 book, Love is His Meaning, Understanding the Teaching of Jesus. Talking about Jesus' words on anger in Matthew 5, 21-22, Ward asks, is it literally true that contempt of others is liable to land you in a fiery pit? Well, not in this life, anyway. This must refer to some afterlife judgment. But is there a courtroom, a council of judges, and a fiery pit in the afterlife? Some may think so. But for many, it seems like hyperbole or exaggeration to say that anger is as bad as murder, and insults and contempt are even worse. Furthermore, courtrooms, councils, and fire are this world things. If they're to be applied to a world which is not physical, the afterlife, they must be symbolic metaphors, not literal truths. We might get a clue about what they symbolize if we recognize that physical fire is a force of destruction or purification. So fire could be used as a symbol for some process of destruction or purification that will take place in the afterlife. He continues, the upshot is this, you could interpret Matthew 5:22 literally as an absolute command, in which case anger and insults are totally condemned in all circumstances, and there is a physical fire you'll be thrown into after you die if you ever show contempt for others. But Jesus' words don't compel you to make that interpretation. They could mean that anger and insults are to be avoided as far as possible, though they are not absolutely prohibited. Remember, we did say God in his perfection gets angry. But contempt for others, if you don't repent of it and receive forgiveness, will lead to some destructive and purifying process in the next life. I would add myself, maybe an experience of correction, discipline, radical reform of our personality before we can be judged fit to enter fully the joys of heaven. We can say no more for sure. Ward finishes, that interpretation seems to me more in keeping with Jesus' frequent use of hyperbole and symbol and with the character of a loving God as Jesus disclosed him. It's a straightforward reading of the text, though it's not a literal one. The text itself leaves the choice of interpretation to us, literal or symbolic. My friends, I myself go for the symbolic approach. Let's pray. Father, you have gifted to all of us a complex array of emotions that we confess we often misuse or allow to be captured by influences and forces within us that are in bitter opposition to you. Help us so to grow in grace and in a spirit-controlled life of faith that we will only ever be angry at evils which really matter, and even then be guided in word and deed by the example of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.